We are continuing a series of studies in the book of Acts, and it would be helpful if you were to open your Bibles at that 8th chapter of Acts, which we read together, where we see a new phase in the development of the expansion of the witness of the early church. We were saying last week and looking at those first chapters of the Acts and seeing how the chapters 1 through 7 were concerned with that initial offer of salvation to Jerusalem. And we noticed last week that there was, in a sense, a twofold rejection there in Jerusalem. Not only had Jerusalem rejected their Messiah and crucified him outside the city wall. In chapter 7 and the story of Stephen, and in all that is building up to that climax there in chapter 7, we see Jerusalem rejecting the Spirit-inspired message of God's forgiveness, which is being offered to that very Jerusalem that crucified the Messiah. And as they had done throughout their history in rejecting the prophets and stoning them that were sent to them, Jerusalem turned on the very messenger of God and left his bleeding corpse outside that city wall, choosing as they did so God's wrath and refusing the offer of God's mercy and salvation. So that in a very tragic sense, the special day of opportunity for Jerusalem passed. And the words of our Lord in that desolating prophecy, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how your house is left to you desolate," were soon to be fulfilled. That special day of opportunity for Jerusalem had passed. And now as we come into chapter 8, we're coming into a new phase of witness as the gospel begins to spread out into the area of Palestine, into the district of Judea and Samaria. And it's a time of transition. And I want us to notice certain characteristics of this time of transition that we see here in chapter 8. And the first thing that we notice is in verse 1 that it is a time of great persecution. Indeed, that church at Jerusalem is scattered throughout Palestine as a direct result of that great persecution. And in verse 3 there, we are told who it is, who is one of the leading lights of that great persecution. It's a man who at this point in the story we know nothing about. Saul. And of course we're going to come across him in the chapters ahead, and that will be time enough to study him. But it's interesting to see how in the divine providence this tragic death and this traumatic happening within the fellowship of the church there at Jerusalem is taken up and made to serve the very purposes of God. Now undoubtedly that great persecution, as they referred to it, was an attempt, a deliberate attempt by the evil one to stamp out the life of the young church. Verse 3 says that Paul began to destroy the church. It wasn't just that there was a mild opposition. It wasn't that it was just a difficult thing to be a Christian. Saul set out specifically to destroy that church. It was an assault that was directed by the principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And it was, as the disciples and the apostles had realized back in the 4th chapter when the persecution began, it was indeed directed against the Lord and his anointed. But what you see here with the emergence of Saul is in a very wonderful way how God takes that whole situation, as it were, and turns it inside out for his own purposes. In the death of Stephen, as we often say, God buried his worker, but he carried on his work. And suddenly, in that specific context, emerges Saul, and he is coming into contact, face to face, with the work of that Spirit, which in a little while will suddenly break him down on his knees, and then raise him up as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now the thing that I found interesting as I was thinking about this is that in that very act of scattering the church of which Saul is the human agent, he himself In that very act, I'm sorry, the church itself began to spread out to the Gentiles. And it was that same man who was instrumental in driving that church at Jerusalem out into the highways and byways, so to speak, that God raises up to become the very apostle to those same Gentiles. He's being used here to drive them out. And they go out gossiping the gospel wherever they go, forming little Christian communities. And that same man is going to be dealt with by the Spirit of God and himself sent to those communities, that he might preach the gospel. Do you see how God so overrules in human affairs? He cannot be thwarted. Even when it looks as if his cause is in the very jaws of death itself. Surely that must be a comfort to us in this day and age, in this land of ours, where it looks as if things in the work of God are so down at heel. God is not thwarted. He hasn't abdicated. And he is able to take even that which looks so negative and raise it up and use it for his glory. For God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And Saul, the one who here is being used, as it were, by the evil one to persecute the church, is yet under the sovereign hand of God, the one who is to be chosen as the very chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles, as God says of him to Ananias. And that very oppression designed to stamp the life out of the young church is the actual stimulus under God for the expansion of the life of that church and the means whereby the divine purposes will be fulfilled. So it was a time of great persecution. Secondly, and we see this in verse 4, that it was a time also of great expansion and blessing. Verse 4 says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now in verse 1 you will notice it says, on that day all except the apostles were scattered. And the thing that I want us to notice here is that that first great expansion, that first great missionary outreach, was not the direct work of the apostles. It was a movement of the people of God by the Spirit of God. It was an evangelistic outreach through ordinary men and women who had come to Christ through the ministry of the Word, through God's servants, the apostles. And we can see the obvious benefits. The number of evangelists, for instance, was greatly multiplied. It was multiplied out of all proportion to those 12 men who were banded together there in Jerusalem. Suddenly that band of 12 men encompassed men and women, young and old, from all classes and backgrounds of society. And it expanded outwards, covering a great territory, a great geographical area, so that you read when you come to chapter 11 that there were those who were scattered at that time on the death of Stephen who went as far as Phoenicia, that is the district of Lebanon, to Antioch and to the island of Cyprus, scattered through the persecution of that time. But I think there was something else perhaps that the young church needed to learn. Because besides those significant advances in the scope and effectiveness of the spread of the gospel, it taught the young church, born in the bosom of Judaism, nurtured in the colonnades of that sacred temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, and steeped in the parochial thinking of their ancestors, it taught them a very important lesson. And that is that neither the location of the church at Jerusalem, the holy city, nor even the function and the office of the apostles represented indispensable elements in the onward and outward thrust of the movement of life of God's Spirit. Now, don't want you to get that wrong. I'm not saying that the apostles' ministry was not absolutely vital and foundational. It was. They had gathered together, they had taught the people, they were grounded in the apostles' doctrine, and the New Testament scriptures give us the indication in the epistles of what that doctrine was. But God, in His ongoing strategy to reach out to the nations, was not limited to those 12 men. He was not limited to those apostles. He was not limited to that church building and that gathering in the sacred holy city of Jerusalem. But it was through the members of that church and out from that church, through those who had surrendered themselves to Christ and His Word, those whose lives had been transformed by the indwelling Spirit of God, that the evangelistic thrust of mission went out towards the ends of the earth. And it's at this point that the church, or the preacher takes off his coat, it's at this point that the church takes on a truly missionary outlook. It's drawn out from the comfort of that temple there in Jerusalem. And those who had been scattered, it says in verse 4, preached the word wherever they went. They gossiped the gospel. They were a savor of Christ. They were a witness that couldn't be hidden. They were light and they were salt. And society felt the impact of their presence. They were like yeast. You know, when you put yeast into that mix, if you're making bread, every part of that bread is affected. And these people were like yeast. Within the societies where they went, every part of that society was affected. And God was doing it through ordinary men and women. You know, we often hear said, and I'm sure it's right, about our own church here, that we are a church that is at the heart of the city and that has the city at its heart. Well, right now we're the church that's in the midst of a colossal disruption in the city. As any of you who work in the city and try and park in these days will know. And you will know that all the streets around us have been changed by the infinite wisdom of the traffic people. But one thing they've done I heartily approve of. Have you noticed what happens now when you try to get into the center of the city coming in from the West End? Likely as not, you're going to come onto West George Street. And what do you see? Plumb in the middle of your windscreen, as never before, St. George's Tron. Never noticed how beautiful it looked, because normally it's in your rear mirror, or used to be. And geographically, you have the sense, my goodness, there is a church, plumb in the middle of the center, stuck in the middle of the main road, in fact. The traffic people suggested it was removed. Mr. Alexander had an idea some time ago of putting lettering on the back of the church, announcing what the church was. I think that may be an excellent idea. We need to think about it more carefully. Geographically, more than ever, it is obvious that we're plumb in the center of the city. But you know, putting up banners and hanging on to slogans and saying we're in the most strategic location, as we are, and being a listed building sitting on an island in a sea of traffic at the city center, gives us no more evangelistic impact on this city than sitting atop Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square lets Nelson direct the Royal Navy. We may be nothing more but a dead building. It is only as you and I, as members of this fellowship, go out into the streets where we live, go out to Denniston and Jordan Hill and Calvinside and Bear's Den, go back to our schools, into our hospitals, back to our office desks, back to the benches where we stand, and speak and live for Christ there, that we shall begin to have an impact and truly be a church at the heart of the city. There's a sense in which the strength of that church at Jerusalem didn't become apparent until, as it were, a bombshell burst on it and they were scattered out into society. So it was a time of frightening persecution. It was a time of great expansion. Thirdly, it was a time of evident blessing, but also a time of danger. And I think I'll combine these two for the sake of no time. As you look at verses 5 and following, you'll see that one of those who was driven out by the persecution is singled out for mention, and that is Philip. And Philip is not an apostle. He is one of those whom in chapter 5 we read about before, who was appointed, like Stephen, as a deacon. And you will discover as you go on through the book of Acts and come to chapter 21, for example, that there Philip is referred to as Philip the evangelist, who had four daughters who prophesied. And here is this man singled out as a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man taken up by God and His Spirit for evangelism. And we find him going to the city of in Samaria, the chief city in Samaria, probably a place called Sebaste. Now, for a Jew to go and preach in Samaria was no easy nor any natural thing for him to do. Because you will know that there was a great hatred that existed between the Jews and the Samaritan, and that history had gone on for centuries. In fact, for 7 centuries, there had been that deep-seated and deep-rooted hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. It seems that some 700 years ago, the northern kingdoms of Israel had been taken into captivity. And Assyria then fed into that district men and women from other nations that they might populate the land, so that Samaria became a district that was mixed both racially and theologically. They were in a sense half Jewish and half Gentile. And the Jewish people had nothing but hatred for them. And here is this evidence of the work of the Spirit of God breaking down those racial barriers. Philip, a Jew, proclaiming Christ to those who were his natural enemies. And here the people of Samaria, who are held in the bondage of heathen superstition, you find them paying close attention, it says in verse 6, to all that he said and responding with great joy. What a thrill that must have been to Philip, to go there to that land where he might have expected opposition, where he might have expected hatred, to find that the Spirit of God had gone before, and as he went into that district of which, humanly speaking, he would have shrunk, he got there and he found that God had prepared the way. And there were these people hanging on his word, because God was at work. And yet, right there in the midst of that positive work of joy and blessing, there comes this incredibly jarring note in the story of Simon the sorcerer. For some time, verse 9 says, a man called Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. And yet, incredibly, as the gospel is preached, as Philip, under the preaching of the word, speaks to this man, it says, believes and is baptized. Now, you know, as a missionary, I think Philip must have had a tremendous sense of exhilaration. Here is this witch doctor character. This man whose life was so steeped in sorcery and animism and evil, making a public profession of faith. And you can imagine how Philip would have longed to have sat down at his word processor, had he had one, and typed off a glorious prayer letter back home, witch doctor converted. But as you read through the story, you begin to see it's another example of this pattern of how, in the midst of expansion and blessing and advance in the Word of God, you have sudden confrontation and opposition. Here God lays upon the heart of Barnabas a sense of commitment that leads Barnabas to surrender all that he has at the feet of Christ. Along comes the evil one into the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and tries them to get them to counterfeit that kind of commitment. Here in this land of Samaria, where all their ideas were mixed up, half Hellenistic superstition, half watered down Judaism, where it was so essential that the gospel be kept pure, where the power of the Holy Spirit was demonstrated in an extraordinary way, in ways that almost parallel to some extent the day of Pentecost. Up comes this man Simon, a power-hungry, so-called convert, who tries to pervert the very work of the Spirit of God to his own end. Now this man, Simon, has given us a word in our English language. It's the word simony. Not a word perhaps with which we're terribly familiar. But it's a word which means to buy or to sell position in the church. And when you look through some early Christian literature, you'll find that Simon was often described as a heretic. Sometimes he was called the father of Gnostic teaching. And the early church fathers had nothing positive to say about him. And I gather that in Dante's Inferno, his followers, the Simonists, have a particularly atrocious place assigned to them in hell. And yet the biblical record, as we have it here, is not that explicit. He was a product of his background. He was a syncretistic hodgepodge, if you like, mixed up and dabbled with animism. And used to wielding power. He had great magical powers. He had a charismatic influence on the people of Samaria. He had them eating out of his hands from the highest to the lowest. They were absolutely spellbound. In fact, the Authorized Version says he bewitched them. And he boasted that he was someone great. What a contrast between this man preaching himself and Philip, of whom it says in verse 5, he proclaimed Christ. Here is Philip, the man of God, proclaiming Christ. Here is this man of evil, Simon, boasting that he was someone great, setting himself up indeed even as an object of faith, because they said of him, this man is the divine power, known as the great power. So he either claimed to be God or some divine manifestation. And he obviously rejoiced in that power and popularity. It was his daily food. He craved for it. And up until the time that Philip arrived, he was glutted with it. And then verse 13 says, he believed and was baptized. You wonder what to make of that statement. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. Look at verse 6. What happened and what was the attitude of the people of Samaria as Philip preached? They saw the miraculous signs that he did. But to what did they pay close attention? They all paid close attention to what he said. And what he said from the verse before, we find out, was that he proclaimed the Christ. The attention of the people of Samaria was focused on the ministry of the word and upon the person of Christ. But what about Simon? Verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere and paid close attention to all that he said. Is that what it says? Now, if you were a good Indonesian congregation, you would have said, Salah, wrong. But you're either not following it in the word, or you're so used to us not doing it wrong.
It says, he followed Philip and he was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Do you see where his attention was? It wasn't on the word. It wasn't on the proclamation of Christ. It was on the demonstration of power that Philip showed.
And that surely is a clue to what emerges later as to his motivation in this so-called profession of faith that he made. Just struck me before I came out this evening that one has known in the Far East parallel situations of going into a village where the people of that village had certain people to whom they look as shaman or witch doctors. And that when you have gone into that village and preached the gospel and a body of men and women have turned to Christ, these men who at one time held great power and authority within the village are very difficult people to deal with. And very often you find that there is a desire in their hearts for a similar kind of power and position to that which they had before the gospel was preached. And it seems almost as if you can get in a situation like that, in a heathen situation, somebody seeking to mirror image and counterfeit the demonstration of the power of God and seeking to gather back to himself, albeit by other means and with other names, that same following that he had before. Using Christian words, but in an animistic and with an animistic motivation. And as a missionary, you can just feel that situation and see it happening. Well, in verses 14 to 17, the apostles came to inspect this new outreach ministry. Whether news had reached them of Simon's conversion, I don't know. But Peter and John are sent. It's an interesting pattern that you see in the early church. At each stage of the development, it seems that the apostles from Jerusalem come up to see how things are going on. Or they send somebody else. In chapter 11, when the church begins up in Antioch, and it's a church in which there are many Gentiles, simply because those who were scattered abroad under that persecution about which we're reading today had gone to Cyprus, they had gone to the areas beyond Cyrene and Antioch, they had preached the gospel, a church was formed, news comes back to Jerusalem. Up they send Barnabas to see just how God is working in that place. And we notice for some reason here also that the scripture says the Holy Spirit in verse 16 had not yet come upon any of them. And I would take that to mean that in some way they had not had that full manifestation and evidence of the outpouring of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I immediately have questions when I come to a verse like that. How do we interpret that verse? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. Well, I think the answer is with caution. One commentator said, quite frankly, I don't know. So if this particular commentator felt he didn't know, then surely we do need to be cautious. But I think that one factor which must surely be significant if you think yourself back into that situation has to do with the fact that these who are coming now into the fellowship of Christ's church are the hated Samaritans. Those folk at Jerusalem, as Jews, would have regarded them worse than Gentile dogs. And I believe that there was a special need for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that it make it quite clear to them, as Samaritans who knew that they were hated, that they were now fellow citizens of the household of God. They needed that evidence. They needed that specific outpouring linked back to the coming of those who were sent from the church at Jerusalem. And I think on the other hand, it needed that outpouring in a special way so that the parochially minded and racist Jews who came from Jerusalem might surely understand that the hated Samaritans were within and embraced by the love of God. And there's that glorious passage in Ephesians 2 that I would love for us to have time to study right now. We can't. They are brought near by the blood of Christ. So that Paul says of them as Gentiles, they were no longer aliens and foreigners, but fellow citizens, because the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Samaritan, had been broken down at Calvary. For in him there is no east and no west. I think sometimes we forget just how incredible it must have seemed to those Jewish people at that time that God could actually love and save the Samaritans. Do you remember how Peter was criticized because he preached to the Gentiles? And how in chapter 11 of Acts, and we'll come across this later, he gives his defense. And in chapter 11 and verses 15 and 18, he explains how it was. As I began to speak, he said, the Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles just as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? That special outpouring that had a special significance in this special context. And I believe that that is one thing, perhaps, that we can say which may help us to understand. The second thing that I think we need to say is that we can see in both the Gospels and in the story of the Acts that God works with individuals in a great variety of ways. And whatever theological presuppositions we hold most dear, if we're going to be biblical, we have to acknowledge that. And as we seek to frame our doctrines and our understanding of the work of the Spirit of God from the whole counsel of God, it is wrong to try and build a doctrine on one historical event. To do that is to skate on thin ice. But at the same time, if we try and straitjacket the working of the Spirit of God, we're putting ourselves, as it were, into a pond of treacle. And if we think that all Christian experience must conform to this predictable norm, then we're coming into difficulties with the Word of God. Because Christian experience and the experience of some of us as Christians, that may be two different things. You know that Eric Alexander often says Christian experience is not the same thing as the experience of some Christians. It is the Word of God which is to be the norm. And surely the predictable pattern as you look through Scripture of the working of the Spirit of God is that God often deals individually with each individual according to that individual situation. And we have to give him that freedom to work, and so to work in the lives of others and not jump to be critical. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, you can't tell where it's come from. Nor can you tell where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. And I think the section that follows in verses 16 through to 24 only emphasizes that truth with a tragic contrast. For in this realm of the power of the Holy Spirit, we find this man, Simon, again craving for the work of the Spirit of God in his life. Not really craving that he might have Christ. Not craving that he might grow in holiness and likeness to Christ. But craving for the power of the Holy Spirit. And not just craving for the power of the Holy Spirit, but for the power to give the power to others. You see the subtle difference? Perhaps once again he wanted to boast that he was someone great, so that all people high and low within that society that at one time had fallen at his feet and exclaimed that he was the divine power, that they might exclaim it once again. And so he comes along to Peter. as he sees Peter laying his hands upon them and the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and he comes along to Peter with his wallet in his hands. He's been gasping as he's seen the way in which the power of God has come through the servant of God upon the people of God. Once he had been the center of the stage, once Samaria had fallen down at his feet, once he had wielded power. And so with a carnal heart and a carnal mind, he comes to Peter and he says, "There you are, Peter, name your price. Show me your secret so that I might be able to give the Holy Spirit." Poor Peter in verse 21 just blows up. "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And whatever the dictionary definition of simony is, the fundamental sin here surely was the desire to possess and wield spiritual power for personal ends. Now, you know, that was something that cropped up again and again in the false apostles whom the apostle Paul had to oppose. They preached themselves. And one of the things that Paul had to stress, and he does it there in 2 Corinthians 4, is we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Philip proclaimed the Christ. This man boasted that he was someone great, because in his heart there was still the mentality of the magician wanting to manipulate men for his own ends. It's interesting when you read various commentaries on this passage to see that commentators don't really agree about Simon. And one of the questions that you find is, was this man ever converted? Because it says that he believed. But in what sense did he believe? You remember that James says the devil believed, but he trembles, and faith without works is dead. There are two things we can say. Peter offered at least to this man the hope and the possibility of repentance if he would pray and repent. But the second thing that we see is that Scripture doesn't actually tell us that he ever did repent. And what Scripture does say is very revealing. Peter says to him, "Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord." And what do we find Simon saying? Does he make a public act of repentance? Does he fall down on his knees and pray, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? No, just as he had thought of Peter as being some kind of priest who could wield power in the way that he, Simon the sorcerer, had wielded power, he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, you pray for me." Now I think that misunderstanding was still there. Peter said, "You pray, you repent, you get right with God." But here he is still thinking in that old framework, and he says, "No, Peter, you pray for me." When Peter says to him, "Your heart isn't right before God, repent of this wickedness," he does not fall down on his knees and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But he does exactly what Pharaoh did, and we saw this morning how Pharaoh, when the flies and frogs got into the stew of his life, and when he found that this God brought him personal discomfort and he was afraid of the consequences, and he then pled for God to act and for other men to pray for him. Simon responds in precisely that same kind of way. His prayer is almost at the same level. He says, "Peter, pray. pray that nothing you have said will happen to me. You see, that's not conviction of sin. That's conviction of the fact that you don't want to face the consequences of sin. And I think the story as it stands here does not show that his heart was right before God. But in closing, whether or not Simon did or did not at some stage repent, and whether or not Simon was the heretic the early church tradition seemed to indicate him to be, we must never let any philosophical speculation about what is not here in Scripture obscure the obvious warning that there is to those of us who are the Lord's, and particularly to those of us who are in the Lord's service in a public way. And that is that there is a sin that God hates. It is the sin of wanting popularity and wanting power, even spiritual power, for personal ends. When you look at a story like this, on your knees before God, you can only say, who of us is freed? Who of us is freed from the love of praise? Who of us does not want to be held high in the esteem of other people? Who of us is not self-seeking and self-exalting? Let that man cast the first stone at Simon. But our heart must be right before God till we hate the wretchedness of that self-important, self-seeking self. Because a heart that is right with God there is the only heart that will know the true joy of spiritual power and blessing. In the context and amongst those who were seeking to boast of themselves, Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And in a few verses after he says that, he gives the secret of how that becomes possible. For he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 11, being always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Always given over to death in ourselves, that his life might be revealed. I think Jesus put it this way: if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There is to be a day by day dying to self. A day by day saying no to self. And yes to Christ. And there is a sense that until we can learn to drive a new nail every day into that coffin of whatever sin it is that entangles us so easily, then we shall never know nor enter into the experience of the true joy and blessing of that closer walk with God into which he has called us. And we shall never know what it is to run free and to run true and to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. May God help us to keep our heart true to him, for his name's sake.